It's nice to be with you again. If you have your Bibles, let's open them together in 2 Corinthians and chapter number 8. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter. But what do you think about the middle section? We shared some thoughts last time, about the first 8 verses roughly, we tried anyway. And then we want to look at the second section. But let's read from verse number 1, which says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, I want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted. If first there be a willing mind, it is accepted. According to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." And maybe a couple of verses in Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And thinking particularly of a couple of verses we've just read there, in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." And as you know, that is a thought that the apostle spends some time on in chapter 2 of Philippians, this great stoop of the Lord Jesus. And in Philippians 2, verse number 5, he introduces his exposition of that thought with this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name which belongs to Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just come again into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We do pray, Father, that thou would give us help. We thank thee for the mind of Christ, and we know, Father, that what is being instructed here is nothing more than has already been given and seen in thy Son. And we do pray, Father, that we might have this mind too. We think, our Father, of the example that has been set, We think of the experience of grace, and we think, Father, of the exhortation here, the encouragement to likewise to serve. And we do just pray, Father, that we might be given help just to share the truth of thy word. We pray, Father, that profit might come from it. And we ask, Father, that we might be given help to take things that perhaps are a little difficult. And we pray, Father, that we might be able to bring something practicable and clear out of it. And we ask, Father, that in it the Lord Jesus would be glorified, and that us, thy people, would be built up. We ask, our Father, for that help. In Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians 8, we're thinking a little bit about divine grace, which is maybe a little bit vague or general insofar as you are no doubt aware, chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is actually a very practicable and specific chapter about the specific grace of giving and the giving that was coming from Macedonia and then the Corinthians. But we're maybe taking a little bit broader than that and thinking about God's grace as it has met these churches and these believers, and God's grace as it extends to us. Then we noticed in verses 1 to 8, last time we thought a little of the grace of God, and we took that just out. We just quoted that from verse number 1, that's our title anyway, in verses 1 to 8, the grace of God. And this afternoon we wanted to think a little in verses 9 to 15, and again I'm just lifting it from the text, verse 19, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the grace of God, verses 1 to 8, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, verses 9 to 15. And we notice perhaps, you might remember, that back at the beginning of the chapter, we thought of God's grace as sovereign grace, as a grace that was in control, a grace that gives us comfort, and a grace that gives us consolation, in the sense that we can rest, that nothing that happens is arbitrary. It's not, we don't live in a random world. We don't live in a world where accidents genuinely happen. Takes a bit of our getting our head around that one, but everything is ordered and ordained by God. And so I'm asking you to subscribe to a very specific view of God's grace, that it's sovereign, that it's in control, that he is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And if you can accept that, then what we say about 2 Corinthians 8 will make sense, that he is the one who's in control, as Daniel had to point out to Nebuchadnezzar. He's in control of the greatest men that rule this earth. He raises men up, he brings them down. The kingdoms of the earth are the Lord's, and he gives them to whomsoever he pleases. Do we believe that? I believe that. And for God to do that, then it means that he's in very fine control, very fine tuning control of all of the systems that men use to appoint men to places of power. Do we believe that? I think even the Russians believe that, don't they? we believe that even greater and beyond Russian interference, there's divine sovereignty. And so in chapter number 8, over the conditions of this life that you and I live, God's grace is sovereign. And we noticed in verse number 2 something that on the surface, well, I kind of struggled, didn't I, last week to understand it. And I kind of scratched my head in verse number 2 and I said, you know, I have gone through just a little in my life of affliction. And, you know, I can't really understand this verse because it didn't bring joy to me. And then we struggle, or at least I struggled a little bit with the second half, and I said, well, you know, sometimes we've suffered a little bit, not deep poverty, but we have spent, and we found that the more you spend, it's not really the richer that you got, and I really struggled to understand that. And then you reminded me, didn't you, last week, that really you have to understand that within its context, Stuart, and before you get to verse 2, you have to read verse 1, and that helped me greatly in understanding verse 2, because we understand that God's grace is sovereign in verse 2 over the trials of affliction. So don't just look at taking a man and throwing him into a group of hungry lions. I'm not pretending that that will always work out for the best. It won't. But the sovereign grace of God over it transforms the experience. I'm not suggesting that you should take an unarmed shepherd boy and put him up against the terrorist threat of the Palestinians round about the nation of Israel, a fully armed warrior, and expect it just to pan out for the good. It won't. But under the sovereign hand of God, the results, of course, can be most unexpected. And I know that many of us could describe in great detail 1 Samuel 17. And you remember David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. But do you remember how it ends ultimately in 1 Samuel 18? And it says in 1 Samuel 18:6, "And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets with joy." And so the experience of putting David in against Goliath ended in joy. And so you could almost read 1 Samuel 17 and 1 Samuel 18 into the text of 2 Corinthians 8 and 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. You see, it does work. It worked back in 1 Samuel 17. There's a trial of affliction. All of the armies of Israel quaking before Goliath. And then in goes David. And you see, it's all going to end badly. At least Saul predicted a pretty negative outcome, didn't he? But it ends in joy because of the sovereign grace and sufficient grace of God in meeting David in his need. And so this does work. And then, of course, the second half of the verse, the deep poverty, abounding unto the riches of the liberality, then yes too, you say, well, not 1 Samuel 17 this time, but what about 1 Kings 17? You see, I could insert that into the second half of verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, and I could see a widow, for example, of Zarephath, and she's just got a handful of meal, and it's deep poverty. You don't get much deeper than that. Down at the bottom of the barrel of meal, and there ain't no food parcels coming. It's famine conditions, and they will continue for some time yet. And then an extra visitor comes to lodge with her. Deep poverty. And yet, you know, it was one of the richest experiences she could have ever had. Not only did it sustain her through famine conditions, but in fact, that experience with Elijah ended up in the resurrection and restoration of her son, one of the great pictures of resurrection that we have in the Word of God. Well, absolutely, the grace of God applied to deep poverty can indeed result in riches of liberality. And in fact, the liberality that comes from the Macedonian saints in verse number 4, described as gift in your authorised translation, is the word charis, grace. So if you like, grace has been poured into their deep poverty, and out of it comes grace. That's what the Lord Jesus spoke about, wasn't it? That he that believeth in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So it will come out of me if it flows into me. And Christ, he puts it in to the experience of these believers, and it flows out. So we touched a little on the sovereign grace of God in control, ordering and ordaining, and we looked perhaps a little at the details of that in at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, but that's enough of that. Now, as you come into chapter 8 and verse number 8, or verse number 9 even, I think we perhaps move on a little, and we want to think just a little about that phrase here in verse number 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And I want to suggest to you that as we think about this grace, that maybe we're moving a little from the thought of sovereign grace, that is God's grace in control, transforming the experiences of your life, transforming the experiences of my life, bringing about unexpected outcomes because he is in control behind the scenes. We're thinking more of something personal, something intimate. We're thinking about an experience, and that's one of the words I'm going to use to describe this verse 9, an experience of God's grace, an experience in which we find a grace that is personal, a grace that is sufficient. A little like that grace, perhaps, that they discovered in the fiery furnace, 7 times hotter, and yet Christ was there. And there was something personal about that experience. And you'll find that so often the personal experience of God's grace is found in trial. You will find the personal experience of God's grace as deep as you can go. I challenge you to go any deeper than Jonah. As deep as you can go, even in deep disobedience,
into the depths of the ocean itself, in the belly of a whale, so deep and so dark. And remember, Jonah couldn't see no whale. He couldn't see it. It was deep and it was dark. All he knew was the lights went out as he was tossed into that storm-tossed sea, and then the words that utter from his prayer are words from the belly, from the depths of hell itself. It seems that so far as Jonah was concerned, that he had actually entered into hell, as much as he could ever know of hell. Surely this was it. And yet the cry goes up in the depths of his despair, and in Jonah chapter number 2, thou hast heard me. Personal experience of the grace of God, even in the deep depths of disobedience. A personal experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by the grave of a dead brother, John 11. The personal experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by the coffin of a widow's only son. And he's there, and you find him there. The personal experience of the grace of God with 5 loaves and 2 fishes on the mountaintop with 5,000 plus hungry, unfed individuals. And the grace of God meets them. But not just in a sovereign way. You see the difference. This is a personal experience that Jonah has, that the disciples has, that the widow of Nain has, that Mary and Martha have, that Jonah has. It is a personal experience of the grace of God in that in those events. And in verse number 9, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an experience. It is an experience. You know it. Yeah? You know it. This is something you know, Corinthians. Because this is something that has personally transformed your experience already, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. You've already been enriched, you see. And so we move from experience, something that has transformed our experience already, salvation. We move from experience to what we might call example. This is very interesting because primarily verse 9 is an example. It's a very practicable, down-to-earth example to the Corinthians. That they have been asked to do something that maybe goes above and beyond what we might see as the call of duty. You might find yourself there. And you might harbour in your mind the thought that that's just a bit too much. Have you been there? But there, but once a week. that's a bit too much. That's just more than could reasonably be expected. Nobody could expect me to do that, or to do that much, or to go that far, or to be that forgiving. You been there? It's unreasonable. Unreasonable. Well, there is a very rich sense in which God's grace is greatly unreasonable. in the sense that God gives this extraordinary example of grace. And so as the Corinthians are being encouraged to practically put their hand in their pockets and meet the needs of others, that's grace, the apostle presents the truth that they're not really being asked to do anything that hasn't been done for them already. That everything that they have, salvation, preservation, the justification, sanctification, all of the blessings of salvation that have come to them, have come to them because Christ has given. Everything that you and I have, all of the blessings that go on forever are ours because Christ took a stoop. Because he gave. The products of everything in the Christian life are the products of grace. And grace is an economy. In other words, I mean, you can only take out what is put in at the beginning. In the same way that economics works, you can only take out of the system if somebody puts it in. And so you vote, you see. Maybe you vote, maybe you don't vote. Well, in Newcomnock, they vote for the party that promises to give them everything. And then the bills come in, because you can only give everything if you charge everything and you tax everything. It's economy. Grace is the same, actually. God gives, but somebody has to pay. God doesn't give forgiveness by closing his eyes and turning the other way and saying it doesn't really matter. God is both just and the justifier of those that believe through Jesus. Yeah. So Christ has paid the price. That's why the blessings come. Now, in verse number 9, that is an example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Now, this is an example. Now, let me show you this example as it is exploded in Philippians and chapter number 2 and verse number 5. And the example is introduced with this statement, practically, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And really important to see verse 5, because verse 6 has been described by some of the leading biblical scholars as the most difficult verse in the New Testament to translate. So my apologies in advance for struggling over it. But verse number 5 gives us this reassurance that as we go into verse 6, whatever you take out of it, there is a practicable message in it. And it's not just an abstract exposition of the nature of God. It's something that I myself can get my head around. And the purpose of this text of verse 6 and subsequent verses is that I might think like Christ thinks. So that might help me to understand the verse. Because verse 6, speaking about this stoop of the Lord Jesus, says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, what I'd love to do is sit down and just ask you all what you think that verse means. It'd be interesting to hear what you all think that verse means. It's really hard. Really hard. There are three main interpretations of this verse. I'm just going to mention two of them because one of them you'll hear quite commonly. The commonest interpretation that you will hear, I think, in the assemblies is based upon the Authorized Translation, which according to some of the scholars is the worst possible translation you could make of verse 6. But anyway, here is one possible meaning for verse number 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God? Yeah, you'll have heard that said. I think it is a quotation from H.C.G. Mool. I think he was the person who came up with that. Okay. Who thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God? And what do you mean by that? Well, if you push people what they mean by that, they probably will say something like this. That Christ did not consider deity to be a thing needing grasped after because he already had it, right? Okay, so I don't need to grasp after being equal with God because I've already got it. That would be the meaning that would be attached to that. Now, there's at least three problems with that. Problem number one, it's a tautology. It's a restatement of what has already been stated in the verse, but in a less clear form. In the beginning of the verse, it says, who being in the form of God. So I already know he's God. He is, in essence, God. Morphe God. Okay. So to say that he doesn't need to grasp after being God is just a restatement of that, and that's a wee bit odd. It's not impossible, but it's a wee bit odd. Secondly, the grammar's wrong. All right. According to C.F. de Mool and G.D. Fee, the word robbery, and here's a hard bit, the word robbery is one of the most difficult words in the whole of the New Testament to translate because it is a noun that comes from a verb and is abstract. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is something like this, that whatever it is that's being grasped after is not a thing at all. It's more an act of grasping. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, something along these lines suggests C.F. de Mool and G.D. Fee. Who being in the form of God thought not
equality with God to mean grasping. All right. Okay. Or, who being in the form of God thought not grasping to be the same as God? In other words, we already know that he is God. That's just not if nay, but if buts and maybes about that one. We're all agreed on that, who being in the form of God. But here's a problem. What does that mean? It's God. It means he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Yeah. And that's not hugely relevant to the Philippians. You can't be godlike by being omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Right? Not relevant. But here is one feature of being God that the Philippians never thought of before. That being God is not about grasping. Now that's news. Being like God is not about taking. That's different from every single sphere of human experience. Doesn't matter whether it's your work, or whether it's your college, or whether it's your school. In those environments, or politics, or even entertainment, people will speak about being driven, they'll speak about being motivated, they'll speak about ambition, and what they really mean is grasping, taking, getting further up the ladder, standing on the man in front of you. That's what they mean, really, ultimately, isn't it? It's all about the closest thing to Darwinianism that maybe I would accept. Yeah, man eat man. But when it comes to the nature of God, God isn't like that. He's not a God who grasps after. In other words, who being in essence God, and one feature of the fact that Christ is God is this, that he doesn't take. He doesn't grasp after. That is the nature of God. A God who has everything cannot take because he already has everything. Therefore, he gives. And that, if that is correct, makes perfect sense of the next verse. Who made himself of no reputation? It's logical, you see. It's logical that if the very nature of God is not to grasp after, but to give, then it is logical that he gives, and he keeps giving, and he keeps giving, and he keeps giving, in fashion as a man, and he keeps giving the form of a servant, and he keeps giving obedient unto death, and he keeps giving even the death of the cross. That is my example. That is the example of the nature of God. That is the example of the nature of my Saviour, of the essence of Christ is a grace that empties itself and pours out itself and keeps on going down and keeps on going down and keeps on going down. You see, the problem with that, Stuart, is that if you keep on going down, you will end up with nothing. That is what keeps us from keep on going down. That's what keeps the Corinthians from putting their hand in their pocket. That's what keeps perhaps the Philippians from taking the lowly place and dealing with the problems that are there in the Philippian church and showing the character of the servant, because that will impoverish me. If I give, it will make me poorer. Listen, what was never yours by grasping will never be lost by giving. The essence of Christ's nature is deity. It was not his by grasping. Not his by grasping. And it's not about grasping. And therefore, he could never lose it. Because the very nature of God is giving. You can't be impoverished salvation-wise. You can't be impoverished spiritually by giving. And so you get to verse number 9, and you find that the whole section therefore turns, and that the one who gave is the one who is exalted and given a name which is above every name, because you cannot lose by giving what you did not gain by grasping. You cannot lose by giving what is not yours by grasping. A deity is not his by grasping, and deity does not consist of grasping. That is not the essence of deity. A deity is giving, And so he works consistent with his nature, and he gives and he gives and he gives. And God exalts and exalts and exalts. And you know the steps there. The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that is the example. That is the example that 2 Corinthians chapter number 8 and verse number 9 will reference. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Now, if that is reasonably clear, or at least we're clear in what I think about it anyway, that the nature of God is not in taking, it's in giving. There is something quite strange in this verse. There's a law that's broken in this verse, in verse number 9. It's the normal law of economic giving. You see, the Corinthians were being encouraged to give. And as they were encouraged to give, they were going to give in the normal way. Okay, 2 Corinthians 8:14. And by inequality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. So the Corinthians were going to give of what they had. That's right? That's straightforward enough. So they've got money, somebody else doesn't. The Corinthians are going to take of their money, give it to somebody else. The Corinthians will be a bit poorer, somebody else will be a bit richer. That's straightforward. But do you notice that when Christ comes to give, in verse number 9, that something very strange happens. And I want you to be clear about the grammar of this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and it's a noun, that you, poor is a noun, that you through his poverty, or poverty is a noun I should say, you through his poverty might be rich. Now, here's the point. Christ enriches you and me in a state of poverty. Yeah? So Christ comes from the beginning of Philippians chapter number 2 in the form of God. He empties himself. He's the one who has the cattle on the thousand hill, and yet he has to borrow a colt full of an ass. Remember that? He is the one who, the fullness of the earth is the Lord's, and yet he has nowhere to lay his head. So he literally, materially, and so many other ways, he became poor and he empties himself. But you notice that this is a different kind of enriching from Christ that you get than the one that you might get from the Corinthians. The Corinthians don't take of all of the things that they have and give. Christ empties himself of everything that he has, and then he gives. And it's from his state of poverty, his state of being a beggar, is the word, that you through his poverty might be rich. You say, you can't do that. That's contra to logic. You don't start from a place of riches, become poor, and then enrich people from your poverty. I mean, what would you have to give? Well, here's a really important point. What you have to give is everything that God has got for you. What he has to give is everything that I need. What he has to give is himself. And that's what you'll find when you really need. It's not all the other things attached to Christ that you and I really need. Neither the fire from heaven, nor the 12 legions of angels, nor the ability to miracle stones into bread. None of that. What we really need is him. And in the sense, you see, what God gives us, he makes a point of showing us as he takes everything else away and he just gives us Christ. That is what I need. Christ and nothing else. And that is the example of service for you and I. And in verse number 12, it's hammered home. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath. And what Christ brought to his service was that. It wasn't omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence with which he saved you. That's how he saved Israel from Egypt. Grant you that. Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not how he saved you. He saved you with his son. And what Christ had primarily was a willing mind. In the fullness of the book it is written, I delight to do thy will. A willing mind. Now, here's the hard bit. Rest was easy. The hard bit is this. That's an example. You see,
my first excuse
when God asks me to do anything is what I lack. I don't have. You see, I know that that work needs done. I know that person needs visited. I know that this, whatever. But you've got to understand that even God in his omniscience doesn't understand certain things. You don't know that I'm of a slow tongue. I'm not cut out for that job, says Moses. You've got to understand, says Gideon, that my family's least in Manasseh and very poor. You've got to understand, says the disciples, that we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I mean, if we had the things that we needed, then we could do your will. Yeah? If I had a better education, difficult to think how Moses could have had a better education, but that seems to be his reasoning anyway. If I had a better education, if it was a bit better with words, mind you, he seems to do all right, doesn't he? But anyway, if I was a bit better prepared, then I could do it. Maybe if I had a bit more wealth, a bit more resources, you've got to understand the limits of my finances, says Gideon. You've got to understand where I am in the pecking order. And as for Saul, well, I'm just going to hide amongst the stuff. Kingship's not my thing, you know. And as for the feeding of the 5,000, well, let's not be ridiculous about this. They'll just have to go and buy themselves bread. Well, after all, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so the first response you see in my service is what I don't have. And you'll have done it, maybe. I have done it. All the things I don't have that mean that service for God is not possible. Well, when we look at the service that God does for God, when we look at the service of Christ, we find that everything else is taken away and all that he has is himself. And that's what God wants. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man have. And so to Moses, let a deliverer be a deliverer, for his grace is sufficient. To Gideon, let a judge be a judge, because his grace is sufficient. To Jonah, let a prophet be a prophet, for his grace is sufficient. To a disciple, feed the 5,000, because his grace is sufficient, and he'll supply the need. And to David, well, just go and slay the giant. Doesn't matter that you haven't been to army training camp and don't have the right equipment, let's go and slay him. If you've got a willing mind, his grace is sufficient. Let's pray. Our Father, would you just come into thy presence? We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that he had indeed a willing mind. How we pray, Father, that we might have that same willing mind to do thy service. And we thank thee, our Father, that irrespective of our weaknesses, real and perceived, our needs, our Father, we thank thee that thou art able to meet us in our need, that grace is sufficient. We pray, Father, that we might have that mind of Christ, and we pray, Father, that we might be useful and used by thee. We offer thanks for him, and how we thank thee, our Father, that just as our salvation is found in him, so too the sufficiency for our service. We offer thanks, Father, praying for thy blessing in Jesus' name.